Our scripture reading comes from Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And the highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast get up in it, and they will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We've been talking about the minor prophets, as they are called, only because their books are shorter. All fall season long in my Sunday school class, we have come to realize how exotic to us this literature is, like nothing, I think, that anyone nowadays would think of to write. While each prophet is unique, they also have much in common. And we seek to listen for the voice of God in them. One of the things that they have in common is that they were written in tragic times. And the tragedy of their times is part of their message. I think that's important to remember, because we live in a time and place where we seek to avoid tragedy when we can. And we do not like to see ourselves as being in tragic times. But when they give us a message of joy, when they encourage us to hope, we must remember that they do it from a tragic place. A place that for many of us would be very discouraging, and I'm sure it was for them too. Part of what they wrote to do is explain and vent. But mostly they wrote to restore and encourage and give hope. One of the things they did was assign responsibility. And it's interesting the way they did that. Sometimes they blamed the people. So the reason why they got conquered and defeated is because of their sinfulness or because of their lack of faithfulness, their lack of attention to issues of justice, or perhaps their worship of other gods or in imperfect ways. But sometimes you read in the prophets a different message, that the reason for their plight is because of their enemies. And the blame is placed directly on the evil that has been imposed upon them from without. And they are victims. And sometimes they point the finger at God. And they realize that God has control over what happens in the world. And if they are suffering, then they are suffering at God's hands. And it was very much like the book of Job, you might say. And the story they tell seems to move back and forth between the parties, and not in a very seamless way. One of the things that's exotic about their literature is they don't do well with literary scenes. Now, in preaching traditions, they used to speak of homiletic scenes. And that is when you move to one part of the sermon to the other. Can you tell it? Is it abrupt or is it smooth? My guess is that many a high school English teacher trying to teach how to write a research paper with an outline and note cards and all of that would probably be disappointed at the disjointedness sometimes. But even that disjointedness is somewhat artistic, because in their tragic circumstances, life had become disjointed. But they also write about a great cosmic joy. And by cosmic, what I mean is that they not only depict joy among the peoples of the earth, but also in nature. All the heavens and all the earth, the trees and the forest, the sea and everything in it, all caught up in a great cacophony of splendor, singing the songs of joy. And the best idea that we can have for what all the singing is about and for what the joy is reflected in the meaning of words like forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, salvation. Words that are shop-worn by now and that we can hear and just go on like nothing. But they point to something. So mixed in to all the other tragic representations that we find in the prophets we find these expressions of joy. And sometimes they just seem to pop right in the middle of things. Like here in Isaiah chapter 35. It's a text we read every third year, or we could read it every third year, and it's always part of Advent. Because part of what we are getting ready for during Advent, the arrival of the Lord, is so joyous that it's hard to express. Even our best attempts, usually in symphonies and other musical and artistic expressions, fail to do it justice. And I know that I fail to do it justice. My joyous times aren't expressed in much different language and with much different tone than my tragic times. I'm sort of even. But I think we all do have joyous times, and I do not need to tell you about them. Some of them are predictable. Like, it's pretty predictable that when there is a birth, there is going to be some joy. Or when there's a graduation, or a marriage, or the beginning of a new job, or getting a raise, the buying of a new house. Some of the joyous times are a little spontaneous and can't be anticipated. You never know when you're going to meet a new friend, or when you're going to see an old friend that you haven't seen forever, and perhaps they stop by unannounced and stories are told that bring such laughter that tears come along for the ride. Among all the prophets, I think, there is no other work more influential than this major prophetic work, the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, it seems to dominate not only all the prophets, but it has a way of exerting its influence over the whole Bible. Nobody talks about Isaiah theology, but I think we should. We talk about Pauline theology or Johannine theology, Paul and John, or we talk about New Testament theology or Old Testament theology, but I think we should talk about Isaiah theology. The book of Isaiah is such a rich and full depiction of the life of the people who lived through these tragic times and yet experienced the wondrous joy of redemption, or at least that was the discovery and the pronouncement of the prophet. The poem we have read today speaks of an overwhelming joy. Speaks of a desert coming to life with God's glory. Speaks of the strengthening of those who are weak and the encouragement of those who are afraid. Says the eyes of the blind are opened and the lame are not only able to walk, but they run like deer and leap for joy. It speaks of water in what was once a desert. And you get the impression that it's speaking of an experience that no earthly experience can bring. It's something deeper and richer. And it mentions all these other happy times when the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk, which seems familiar because Jesus did those kind of things. It seems to be telling us that all these happy times that we do experience on earth are meant to point beyond themselves to a greater, more permanent joy. And then it speaks of a highway that he calls the way of holiness, upon which the redeemed of the Lord will make their way towards that greater, more permanent joy. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads, and gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. In my attempts to understand history, and of course I like to do that, I've sometimes wondered what it might be like to go back and try to explain to historical, important historical personages What were the long-term outcomes of their actions and decisions? I'm sure no one else has ever done that. For instance, what would it be like to show the founders of our country what the United States of America has become? Both the good and the bad. Or what would it be like to show Peter and Paul what Christianity has become? Both the good and the bad. Or even the prophets like Isaiah. What might it be like to show Isaiah what has happened all these centuries since he lived? How would we explain it to them? Perhaps we could show them movies like Pearl Harbor or Ben-Hur or The Diary of Anne Frank or television shows like NCIS or The Big Bang Theory or The Game of Thrones. One wonders what J. Edgar Hoover would think about the FBI, not the institution, the television show. But showing all these movies would perhaps be obscured by the technology itself. How would you explain a movie to somebody who didn't know about photography? How could one explain rocket ships or the cloud? I don't even understand the cloud. Or something like NFL football to people who have no context for understanding them. I've decided it would be pointless to try. And of course, we don't get that opportunity. But here's the thing. We read what they wrote. And we learn about what they did. And even though sometimes we misinterpret them, because even with the benefit of hindsight, they are as exotic to us as we would be to them, we are interested in what they have to say. And if we are going through a time in the world where fewer people are interested in what these prophets had to say, I think it's because of a lack of familiarity with them. Because I am convinced that our interest in them is not just so that we can better understand how the world came to be as it is, but it's also because we have much in common with them. Much more in common with them than first meets the eye. So they can teach us. They can teach us about life. Interestingly, for all the differences between our time and theirs, there's not one among us or among them that was not conceived and birthed in pretty much the same way. Without consent. Without having any say in their circumstances. And they can teach us something about the world, even though they might not be able to teach us much about the technology or about the way the cosmos is ordered. They did have to live for a brief time on this planet just like we do. They saw the same geography that we see, and they had to scratch a living from basically the same resources. And while they had a different understanding of it, it is still basically the same Earth. They faced the same kinds of problems. And death, they can teach us a little bit about how to handle death because they all died. They all went through the process of experiencing death as we will. And along the way, good and bad things happen to them as they do to us. One way or another, I think we are all disappointed by some of the experiences of life that we have had, and yet we still marvel at the wonderful goodness of things. And that's part of the message of the prophets. It takes seriously the bad things that happen, but it also points out the wonder and the beauty of the good things. And we have the same kind of experiences that they have in terms of emotions. We experience desire and fear and anxiety. We experience greed and anger and hate. But we also experience love and friendship and honor and all the rest. And they tell us about that. And when they tell us about their experiences, of what it's like to get rich and become corrupted by it, or what it's like to be beaten down and be impoverished and to become afraid and anxious, they tell us about experiences that are common to all places and all times. And so, it's with a great deal of credibility that we hear them tell us about joy. It is as strange as it can be that joy is one of the great prophetic discoveries. Joy is as pervasive as it ever was, and also as elusive. It is part of the human experience. That's what they tell us. But it's a part that seems to come on its own steam. And it departs as mysteriously as it comes. But once we know it, we strive for it. We pray for it. We would do anything to know it again. And we look for a path towards it upon which to travel. So if the Bible tells us about earthly life and forces us to acknowledge the tragic burden and pain, it also gives us this gospel word. A word that is surprisingly joyful and filled with meaning. And I don't think it's unfair to put it this way. That one of the great prophetic discoveries that they made as they thoughtfully lived out their lives was, or at least we can say it this way, is that life is Christmas. Life is Christmas. There are presents to open. And everyone wants to open them deep down inside. And I think everyone wants everyone else to open them too. It's on Christmas morning, maybe the one time of the year where we're not satisfied, like we are on our birthdays, just to be the only one opening presents. We hear this invitation to come to the feast and find it compatible with our desire to be fed and satisfied. And we want to share that. And we are invited to journey past the mirage of earthly pain and pleasure to the reality of God's grace, because we're not just waiting for another Christmas to roll around. We're waiting for the arrival of the Lord. And even in the midst of the most tragic of circumstances, this invitation comes to us as good news. That's the reason why the Christians called it good news. And to have faith in Jesus Christ is to receive this good news with joy. And to step out in faith onto this way of holiness. It's God's will that we do this. I think sometimes for young people, at least for a lot of young people, they're not thinking about the way of holiness when they're thinking about opening the gift of life. There's too much to do. And I suspect that might be true even for some of the older ones who still have experiences in this life that they want to be a part of. Maybe that's what a bucket list is. I don't know. But there is more to life than any of the experiences that we have, good or bad. So that along the way we find ourselves compelled towards something a little different. To see life's blessings in a different way. We end up on this journey. A journey along with all of the redeemed towards heaven. And we anticipate the end of the journey. That's really what Christmas is about. It's when we step out on this journey in anticipation of the end, when our heads will be crowned with joy and gladness overtakes us, and we join in the festal procession and sing the joyful songs. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that this Christmas you would give us a glimpse of the journey that we are on. Maybe just so that we can know that we are on it. We pray that you would lift up our hearts, lift up our minds, so that we could see the destination that we would perhaps spontaneously at some point just burst forth with a little bit of joy that there would be some water in our desert and there would be some flowers that bloom. In Jesus' name, amen. A song of dedication is number 114. As with gladness, men of old, shall we stand and sing. Lord, we thank you for your presence here in this place with these people. And we pray that you would also be with us now as we go and that you would fill us up with a dream of heaven and thoughts of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.